Before we get away from the book of Malachi, at your leisure, go through the book and list the six whereins and see what Israel's reaction was to God's indictment of them. They had a sense of injured feelings, of spoiled people, and there are six whereins in the book of Malachi that unfold the condition of their spiritual condition and their reaction to God's charges. Look them up at your time or leisure. I've got them all here, but I'm not going to give them to you. Look them up for yourself. There are three things that are always connected together in the Word of God. The first one is love. And something always follows love, and that is love gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is love and giving. Christ loved the church and gave himself. There is love and giving. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There is love and giving. And those two things always go together in the Word of God, and then there's another thing that always follows, and that is joy. Those three things are always connected together in the Word of God: love, giving, and joy. And you go to 1 Chronicles 29 and read that chapter, and it's a great chapter of rejoicing, even King David himself, because they had given to God. Now turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 2, and I want to read a verse to you from there. The book of Ezra, chapter 2, and verse 66. And this is a partial revival of the children of Israel after their captivity in Babylon. Ezra chapter 2, verse 66. Their horses were 736. Their mules 245. Their camels 435. Their asses 6,720. Now, isn't it amazing that we find that recorded in the Word of God? And who do you suppose counted that livestock? And who put it on record? And why was it put on record? Why can we read here thousands of years later about how many horses, camels, asses, and mules they had? Why is it put on record? Because of verse 68, and some of the chief of the father, or verse 69, they gave after their ability. And I ask you this afternoon, do you think God ever checks bank accounts? Do you think God ever checks titles to real estate? Do you think God ever checks certificates of deposit? Do you think he ever goes behind the scenes and checks those records just like he did here, counting their mules and horses and asses and camels? And then can he write about us what the Spirit of God had so much joy in here? They gave after their ability. You know, the Spirit of God liked to write this portion of the Word of God, didn't it? But there is a lesson, child of God. Don't think that God doesn't check bank accounts. Don't think that he doesn't check real estate titles. Don't think that he doesn't check assets. And then how he loves to write, they gave after their ability. And that certain poor widow that we've written about, that we've heard about, you know, I have a question in my Bible. I have a lot of questions in my Bible that I'm going to have answered when I get to heaven. And this word says she was a certain poor widow. Not only had she suffered the heartbreak and the loneliness of losing a companion, but she was in the deepest poverty, and she was, so the word certain is a great word in Luke's writings. I believe it's 52 times in the gospel he uses that word certain, a certain poor widow. Now remember, that woman lived just as really as anybody in this audience today. She walked across the door of that temple just like you came in that door today. I want to bring before you the reality of these things. And the Lord Jesus sat over against the treasury for one purpose, and he still sits there. He sat over against the treasury, and he still sits there to this day. He sat there for a purpose, to see how much the people gave. And that certain poor widow had two mites. It takes two mites to show what the heart really is. If you have only one mite and give anything, you have to give it all, don't you? But when you have two mites, what can you do? You can give one, you can hold back one, can't you? It takes two mites to bring out what's really in the heart. And she had two mites, equal to 1/2 cent in our money. And the Lord Jesus' approval and appraisal of that woman was, she has given more than the all. And the wonderful thing about it is that woman is in for the greatest surprise of her life when she stands at the judgment seat of Christ. For he never told her. He told the rest of the people. They all knew about it. But he never told her. And when she gets to the judgment seat of Christ, what a surprise awaits her. It's not how much you give. It's how much you have left after you give. And they say that God never looks at the amount of your check, but he always looks at the balance on your checkbook. And she gave all her giving. And the question I have in my Bible is, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask that woman, did she go hungry the rest of the day? What do you think? What do you think? Do you think she went hungry the rest of the day? She cast in all her living. And I'm going to find out someday who that woman was. And I'm going to find out someday whether she went hungry the rest of that day or not. And I'm very sure that I'm going to find out she had a wonderful meal sometime later that day. There was a man, and they thought him mad. And the more he gave, the more he had. That don't make sense in the world, does it? But it makes sense in the Word of God. There was a man, and they thought him mad. For the more he gave, the more he had. I was glad to hear Brother Down speak on giving. You know, most preachers are afraid to speak on giving, for they think you're begging. But I want you to know this. Preachers give too. When they get up and speak about giving, they're not just speaking about something they don't practice. I know some preachers who give. And they give too. And what an opportunity. David said in 1 Chronicles 29, he says, Lord, we're just giving back to you what is your own. And the wonderful thing is, you gave it to us, and we give it back to you, and you're going to give us a reward for it. Isn't that wonderful? Now, this meeting is to be over at 4:30. I want to speak this afternoon. I want to go back to a beautiful Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished about 2,000 years ago. He carried out this picture when he died on Calvary's cross. And I'm going to speak to you about a law given, an altar erected, and a Hebrew servant with an option. And they come in that order in the Word of God, bringing out the perfections of the Word of God. For when the law gets through with you, and you know your need, and an altar erected that you can't do a thing about it, you're ready for that Hebrew servant. And you appreciate that Hebrew servant. Go back to Exodus chapter 20, the law given. That law was given three times. First, it was given orally, and God would not let us stand at that. If we had it only given orally, I wonder what kind of distortion there would be with the Ten Commandments today, with what men would do to it. You would never know it was the law of God, would you, after all these centuries? He would not let it stand given orally. Then Moses went up into the mount, and God wrote on those tables of stone with his finger the Ten Commandments. And when he came down in Exodus 32, Israel had broken the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt have no bow down to any graven image. And they were bowing down to the golden calf. And Moses very wisely cast down that law and broke it in pieces. For had he walked into that camp with that fiery law and that sin, Israel would have been wiped out. Then about a year later, he went up again. And during that year, something wonderful had happened. When he came down the third time with the same law, you know, there's a strange thing said about Moses. His face was shining. And you would ask Moses, how in the world can your face be shining when you're coming down in the midst of a sinful people with a holy law? Don't you remember when you came down a year ago that what they've done and you had to break that law? But Moses came down the third time with his face shining. And you know one reason why his face was shining? He had something there at the bottom of the mount that he didn't have a year before. And you know what that was? He had an ark and a mercy seat above that ark. And the moment he got down with that fiery law, he cast that law into that ark. And between the fiery law and a sinful people and a holy God, there was a wonderful Savior, a mercy seat. And that's why he could come down with a shining face the third time, for he knew what he had waiting there that he didn't have the year before. He had a wonderful vision of a Savior in between. I believe it's Deuteronomy 10. Let's look at Deuteronomy 10 for just a moment. For he recalls Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, and he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembling, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and what did he do next? And put the tables in the ark. That's why he could go down with a shining face the third time, because he knew where he was going to put those tables, and he knew there was going to be a mercy seat in between. But now let's look at those commandments in Exodus 20. A law given, verse 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment, verse 4, they shall not make unto thee any graven image. And they had made that golden calf. Commandment number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Commandment number 4, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Commandment number 5 in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Commandment number 6 in verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Commandment number 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 15, number 8, thou shalt not steal. Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Verse 17, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And those commandments were written, given 3 times, orally, a broken law, and finally that law put into that ark with a mercy seat between. God was not going to leave man without an excuse to know God's holy requirements, and he was not going to leave man without excuse and not knowing that he was guilty before God. He was going to have that established. But I would like to make just one comment on verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness. As the finger of God was writing that commandment on those tables of stone, why did God give it? And what was God thinking of? And what was he looking forward to when he wrote, thou shalt not bear false witness? What did he have in his mind? He was looking across the span of centuries to Matthew chapter 26 at the trial of the Lord Jesus. That's what God had in mind when he wrote that 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, there came many false witnesses. Yet found they none. At the last came 2 false witnesses, and so on. And that's the moment that God was looking forward to when he wrote the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And then after, it'd be interesting to know whatever became of those table of stones. But the wonderful thing is, he copied them in this wonderful book. Now, why were they written on the material they were written on? They were not written on gold, silver, brass, copper, or any of the metals so well known. God wrote those 10 commandments on tables of stone. And he wants men and women to know one thing, you know, they cannot be bent. You cannot bend stone. And you cannot soften stone. And you cannot alter things written in stone. And that's why God wrote them in tables of stone. Now, most people think that the 10 commandments can be bent. They don't mean what they say. There was a man in Numbers chapter 15. He was one of these fellows like the modern day people think the law can be bent. And all he was doing, he was breaking the commandment, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He was just picking up some sticks. And certainly a man is entitled to pick up some sticks. I don't know whether he's picking up sticks to keep warm. I don't know whether he's picking up sticks to cook a meal, maybe both. And that man would argue, surely God does not want me to be cold. And God does not want me to go out without a warm meal. And that's true, God doesn't. But I tell you what, God does want men and women to know that they're guilty sinners before God. And that's the purpose of the 10 commandments. And that man was stoned to death. That law is a fearful thing. It's a terrible thing, the fiery law. It cannot be bent. It cannot be softened. No matter how you try to soften it, it means what it says. And the next thing is, it cannot be altered. There it stands on the eternal page of the Word of God. Then the next thing, why was it given? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And here's the purpose of the law, the only purpose for which it was given. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There are the three things for which the law is given. Every mouth stopped. You know, Job raised the question, can a man full of talk be justified? And the reply is, no, a man full of talk will never be justified. His mouth has to be stopped first. Every mouth must be stopped. And how well we who are saved, who are genuinely saved, remember when our mouth was stopped, don't we? It's a real experience to have your mouth stopped. The next thing is guilty before God, and what an awakening that is. I see people profess to be saved today, and there's no evidence of the fact that they found out they were guilty before God. And when you find out you're guilty before God, let me tell you, there is real soul trouble and deep soul trouble. And there are sleepless nights and workless days and meals you do not eat when you find out you're guilty before God. And the purpose of the law is, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you never read, for by the law is the knowledge of salvation. You never read that. Now the next thing after the giving of that law, and these ordinances are beautiful, back to Exodus 20, was the building of an altar. When a person has their mouth stopped, when they find out they're guilty before God, when they find out by the law is the knowledge of sin, they know they must do something. And God gave them the privilege of building an altar. And it might be of two materials. In verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. And then verse 25, in that thou wilt make me an altar of stone. God is teaching man that there's not one thing that he can do to gain relationship and fellowship back to God. We cannot make earth, and we cannot make a stone. God alone can make a stone. With all of their methods and science, men have never been able to make a stone. They can make brick out of slime and mortar back in Genesis 11, but brick is the closest that men can come to making a stone. And this altar was to be built not of brick, but it had to be that which God had made, either earth or stone. And then a beautiful thing about it was, they couldn't lift up a tool on that stone. No matter what shape that stone was, if you lift up a tool on that stone, you polluted it. And if you have something for the salvation of your soul that has your least effort in it, you have nothing. Amen. If you think you have to be baptized to be saved, you have nothing. For you have something of yourself in it. If they even so much as took a stone hammer and just shaped one of those stones a little different from what God had made it, God says, that is not my altar. And then there were to be no steps. Notice it says no steps. Thou shalt not go up to mine altar, up by steps unto mine altar. And most people think that they have to lift themselves up a little before they get saved, don't they? They have to reform their life or correct their ways or do something good. And God said, getting back into relationship with myself, there are no steps, there's no lifting up, there's no raising yourself up. a fiery law, an altar of no human material in its workmanship, an altar without any steps to approach. And when you get there, you appreciate that Hebrew servant, don't you? The beauty of the Word of God. The next is the Hebrew servant in Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant 6 years, he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the daughter shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will now go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and the master and his master shall bear his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. The Hebrew servant was an option. It was painless liberty or bondage forever. There was no middle ground. It had to be one or the other. And in verse 3, the truth is emphasized, he could go out just as he came in. Just as he came in, he could go out. I like verse 2, he shall go out free for nothing. When Alice was alive, she was always on me for saying little small and small little. She said, why do you say that? She said, if anything's small, of course everybody knows it's little. And if it's little, everybody knows it's small. And I think I still say it, little small or small little. And you know, this got me off the hook. Free for nothing. Free for nothing.
Amen.
If it's free, it's for nothing. And it's for nothing, it's free, isn't it? And I like that phrase because it was a big help to me. Free for nothing. But the truth is driven home. That servant could go out as he came in if he wanted to. Then the 6th year is up. And I like to go to that first morning of the 7th year. And that man says to that wife, you know, I'm a free man this morning. I'm free. My servitude is over. And what a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. He was a free man. He was under no moral obligation to come. He was under no legal obligation to come. He did what he did as a free man. And this man made his decision as a free man. And it's a wonderful thing to know how the Lord Jesus Christ made his decision. It was as a free man. What was going to decide the decision? One little word in verse 5, love. L-O-V-E, love. And that man left home that morning, and he said to his wife, I've got to go up and see the master. And we're going to assume that he didn't tell that wife what his decision was when he left home. He went up to the master, and he said, Master, I'm a free man. You know I can go out free. But he said, I have to make a decision. And the master would ask him, he'd say, what is your decision as a free man? He says, Master, I love you. I love my wife. I love my children. And I'm not going out free. And the master said, well, we have to go to the judges. Turn to verse 6. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. And he took that man up, and before those judges, that free man had to tell them, I have chosen bondage forever. A free man choosing bondage forever. I will not go out free. And the master says, all right, The judges approved it. Now they said we have to look for a door or a doorpost. And whichever one came first, he led that servant over to that doorpost. And he put that ear to that doorpost and he bore it through with an awl. Now why in the world did he bore that ear through with an awl? Because that man was to bear forever in his body the mark that he would not go out free. And he was to bear in that body forever the mark that he chose bondage forever. And it was in a place where you didn't have to look twice to see it. Just take one look at that fellow, and you would see that ear bored through with that awl. And it told a wonderful story that his love led him to bondage forever. Let's go back to that home. He didn't tell that wife what his decision was, and he's been gone a long time. And he doesn't return. And he doesn't return. And he doesn't return. And she begins to wonder, was painless liberty too great a temptation for him? Was the temptation too great? Is he never coming back? And finally she hears a step. And there he is. And where do you suppose is the first place she looked? Where do you suppose was the first place she looked? She looked at that ear. And she saw a little blood stain on the ear. What thoughts of joy would flood through that woman's soul? He loved me well enough to come back. And he loved me well enough that he would not go out free, but he chose bondage forever because he loved me. Now the church had a waiting time like that. The time is about up. The church had a waiting time like that, you know, in Luke 24, those two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself drew near and they didn't know it was him. And then he began to communicate with them and they said, these things have happened in Jerusalem. And he said, what things? Don't you think they knew what things? What things? Well, they said, we trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. That little word trusted tells a great story, don't it? We trusted. It doesn't say we trust, but it said we trusted. And then in addition to that, and beside all this, today is the third day. What did they say that for? Because he had spoken about being raised from the dead on the third day, and all hope was gone. And then, you know, they drew near home. And he made as though he would have gone further. One of those little make-believes of the Lord Jesus and the Word of God. He wanted to know, do they want me to come into their home? And they constrained him to come in. And he went in and he was still the unknown stranger. And they sat down to the meal. And you know, he reached out to take bread. And their eyes were open just at that moment when he reached out to take that bread. What do you suppose they saw just at that moment? What do you suppose they saw? The mark of the nail prints in those hands when he reached forth that hand. There's a beautiful picture fulfilled. He bears in his body forever, publicly displayed the mark that he would not go out free, and it shows bondage forever. Both of my wives died of cancer. It's a long lingering disease. They both knew they were hopeless. They both made their own funeral arrangements, chose their own speakers, selected their own hymns, and I'm not heavenly minded enough that that didn't tear me in two, I'll tell you, to stand there and hear my wives making their own funeral arrangements. We had a very fine singer in Minneapolis. We have him still. He used to sing with an a cappella choir that sang once before the Queen of England. She called him over, and I can see that man standing there yet with tears running down his cheeks as she told him what hymn she wanted sung at her funeral. And the one hymn that she chose, "When My Life Work Is Ended, and I cross the swelling tide, and the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, as redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him. How? By the prints of the nails in His hands." And let me tell you, at that moment she stood on the brink of time and the edge of eternity. And those words had some real meaning. She knew that in a few short hours or days she was going to cross to the other side. And let me tell you, I shall know Him by the prints of the nails in His hands had real meaning and a reality to them, and not as glibly as we usually sing them.